We shall turn again to the part of God's Word that we read in Revelation chapter 9 and read from verse 12. Revelation chapter 9 from verse 12. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates, and so on. We come to the second woe. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. A woe is a detriment, something that is detrimental, harmful, destructive, something that is evil, threatening, woe, woe, woe to the ungodly, to the world and its opposition to God. Well, one woe is past, we read in verse 12, and that was from the fifth trumpet, which we considered last time. These were the scorpion locusts, which came from the smoke, which darkened the atmosphere. That is a symbol or a picture of spiritual darkness, brought on by false teaching. Satan and his demons influence men to teach false doctrines, and the result is people are tormented in their souls. And of course, as we mentioned, this was prevalent in the Dark Ages, in the history of the professing church, where false teaching abounded in the Roman Catholic Church, and it led to despair and spiritual ruin. But now we have the second woe. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. The word past, one woe is past, that does not mean that this kind of judgment is once and for all and will not be repeated. The first woe may be repeated, but it even may continue. The first woe may continue even though the second woe begins. But we believe that it means the first woe is whole, it is complete in itself, and that the first woe is the cause of the second woe. The first woe is the cause of the second one. And the second woe only happens when the first woe takes place. So the second woe follows springs from the first one. One woe is past, two more woes come hereafter. So the first woe, the scorpion locusts, false teaching, that was a complete woe in itself, and it leads to the second woe, which is, the second woe is symbolized by the horsemen, the army of horsemen. And these horsemen are in immediate response to the scorpion locusts. And in one sense, they're united. These locusts and horsemen united in being a judgment of God. But in another sense, as we'll try to explain, the second woe is opposed to the first. That is, the horsemen, which we have in the second woe, the horsemen are enemies to the locusts, the locusts being a symbol of false teachers. And the horsemen being enemies to the locusts, beyond that, they are symbols of open defiance against God. They are open enemies of God. The horsemen represent the world's hostility towards God. The horsemen represent defiance, opposition, hatred towards any semblance of the true religion. And what we will see is that when the church makes use of the world destroys the church. When the church falls away from Christ and apostatizes, it falls away and it makes use of the world while still calling itself a church, it still tries to be a church, looks like a church on the outside, but it looks to the world for its comfort and happiness. the world turns against the church. The world corrupts and destroys and actually openly opposes the church. That's what the book of Revelation teaches us. That's what we want to learn, beginning with this part of God's word and learning that as we proceed, the Lord willing, through the book of Revelation. All of this is part of the sixth trumpet sound, the trumpet sounding of war, the alarm of war, but also sounding judgment and the call to repentance. Are we hearing that summons? Are we hearing that call to repentance? God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Everyone in this world is called upon to turn from their idols to God, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. The Lord helping us this evening, we will try to consider, first of all, the restraint of the world before an apostate church. You notice that the call is to loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Well, before this, they are bound. They are restrained, and it's this, the restraint of the world before an apostate church. In the second place, we will consider the bursting forth of the world upon an apostate church. The bursting forth of the world upon an apostate church. And thirdly, the impenitence or the non-repentance, the impenitence of the world and the apostate church. Because after these plagues, still the people did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold, and so on. They were still impenitent. They were still non-repentant. And that's the impenitence of the world and the apostate church. Well, we should ask ourselves, are we for the world or for Christ? Whose side do we stand on? If Baal be God, then worship him. But if Jehovah is the living and true God, worship him. How long will we halt between the two opinions? Let us seek grace to stand firmly on the Lord's side and come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. First of all, the restraint of the world before an apostate church. Secondly, the bursting forth of the world upon an apostate church. And thirdly, the impenitence of the world and the impenitence of the apostate church. First of all, the restraint of the world before an apostate church. And the sixth angel sounded, verse 13, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So John sees in his vision the sixth angel blowing the trumpet, and he hears a voice, and notice where the voice comes from. It comes from the altar. And that is the place where Jesus Christ makes intercession. And we notice that in previous chapters. This is probably the same altar that is found in chapter 6, where in verse 9, we read that when he had opened this fifth seal, he saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. So under the altar were the souls of those who were slain for the word of God. These were the souls of the martyrs, and they're crying to God for vengeance. And they are not doing so out of malice and revenge, but they're asking God to vindicate his cause among the people. But the important thing to notice is that it is the altar where Christ was making intercession and offering up incense with the prayers of his saints upon the golden altar before the throne. So prayers of God's people are going up, and the incense of the intercession of Christ is going up with those prayers. And then we read in chapter 8 that the angel, and we believe that's Christ, casts fire from the altar into the earth. So notice that it's the altar where the martyrs are crying to God, and it's the altar from which fire goes out into the world for the punishment, the judgment upon the world, in response to the prayers of God's people. Now, what this shows us is the connection between believers' prayers and unbelievers' judgments. The connection between believers' prayers and the unbelievers' punishment. So you, child of God, are praying, thy kingdom come. You're also praying for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. And that very much involves, though we little think of it, the destruction, the punishment, even in hell, of the ungodly, the impenitent, those who go on in unbelief. And so it is here with the sixth angel and the sixth trumpet. The sounding forth of the trumpet and the activity of this angel is in response to believers' prayers. So the angel sounded, and then there's a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, loose the four angels. So this is a call from the altar in response to the prayers of God's people. And notice that it's a call from the four horns of the altar. And just briefly, four is a symbol of completeness, and the horn is a symbol of power. And so perhaps this is intended to show the complete power of God being exercised in answer to his people's prayers. God is answering his people's prayer by exercising complete power, his omnipotence for them, on their behalf, for their protection. And so the voice comes from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, in response to the prayers of the martyrs and the prayers of God's people who are potential martyrs. And that voice is coming forth, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. So here are four angels bound in or at the river Euphrates, and they're about to be released to do their evil work. These are bad angels, not good angels. But again, almost everything in the book of Revelation is a symbol for something, even angels. These angels are symbols of an evil agency. And notice their number is four. Four angels, the symbol of totality. The symbol, we believe, of totality in worldliness. Totality, completeness in worldliness. And we're trying to explain these things as we go on. We identify the meaning, and then we explain the reasons for that interpretation. But notice how four is a number of completeness, and indeed there are four principles or four characteristics of the world that prompt worldly ambition. And one is the lust of wealth. Another is political power. Another is sensuality, pleasing the senses and just getting pleasure. And another is worldly knowledge. And in a sense, these things are not evil in themselves, but they are used for evil purposes. Another way to put it is there is the pursuit of fortune, fame, power, and pleasure. These things are four principles at work in the world. Now, we believe these angels are representing these four principles of worldliness, and they're being held back. These worldly forces are being restrained. These four angels are about to be loosed, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. So we take these four angels to be worldly influences and powers, principles, four worldly influences because first, they are bound, and second, because they're at the Euphrates River. And we have to try to explain the significance of the Euphrates River. This great river Euphrates sustained a great world power in history. What world power was that? Babylon. And Babylon stood on this river. We read in Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 13, it's speaking of Babylon. You can read the chapter. O thou that dwellest upon many waters, abundant in treasures, thine end is come, and the measure of thy covetousness. Babylon was marked out for destruction. It sat upon many waters. It was wealthy and it was prosperous, but it was about to, the end of Babylon was about to come. So it's from this river that Babylon derived its influence and power and wealth and security. So when you think Euphrates, you need to think Babylon. Whenever you read Euphrates in Revelation, think of Babylon. Euphrates was the river that supported Babylon. We see that connection later on in the book of Revelation in chapter 16 and other places. And remember again that the book of Revelation covers the same ground as it goes on, covering the same ground while giving more information. So as we interpret this section, we have to make some conclusions or assumptions which are to be proven by later parts of the book. So here is the Euphrates River. In connection with Babylon, Babylon is what? It's a symbol of the apostate church. Babylon is the symbol of the fallen church, the church that has corrupted itself, fallen away from Christ. It is the worldly church. And the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church is the clearest manifestation of that worldly church. Babylon. And, as I said, the angels represent the worldly forces that are being restrained at the Euphrates. Now, we still need to learn what the Euphrates River really symbolizes. We know it's connected with Babylon, but what does the Euphrates actually represent? Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 17. To find out, Revelation chapter 17 begins with the first verse, and it ends with the last verse with an evil woman. An evil woman. And remember, Babylon is represented by that evil woman, the harlot, the great whore. So we read at the end of that chapter, Revelation chapter 17, verse 18, the last verse. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over, notice this, the kings of the earth. The woman which thou sawest, this is that great whore, is that great city, Babylon, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Here is Babylon, the apostate church, represented by a harlot that has power over the kings of the earth. So it is that apostate church which is very influential over political powers, the kings of the earth. We know historically that the Roman Catholic Church has had that exact position. But now notice this. The woman, this great whore, actually sits on the waters. So you go to the first verse of chapter 17 where we read, And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. So this unfaithful woman sits on waters, just as Babylon, whom she represents, sat on the Euphrates. So the woman sitting on the waters is Babylon sitting on the Euphrates, but what do the waters represent? what do the waters of the Euphrates River represent? Well, the book of Revelation interprets itself, and that is found in chapter 17, verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Do you notice that? The waters of the Euphrates River symbolize many peoples. The nations, the people, were under the power of Babylon. These nations were under the authority, under the influence of Babylon, the apostate church. So you see how much influence the apostate church has. And we're calling the fallen church, the apostate church, the corrupted church, one and the same. It is the spiritual Babylon manifested most clearly in the Roman Catholic Church, but not limited to the Roman Catholic Church. But the Roman Catholic Church is the greatest manifestation of the spiritual Babylon. And so you see how much influence the spiritual Babylon, the apostate church, has over peoples, nations, tongues. And that's just how it was with, most notably, the Roman Catholic Church, which influenced politics and kept kings under its subjection. And false teaching was the instrument, back to those scorpion locusts, keeping people in the darkness and depriving them of the scriptures. They weren't allowed to read the scriptures in their own language. And so they were hiding the truth from the people, that the just shall live by faith. And they were keeping the people from peace. And the result was their consciences were tormented. And meanwhile, the worldly powers, the worldly forces, the four angels were restrained. How is that? Well, these worldly influences were being held back by falsehood, by false teaching, under the rule and power of the apostate church, the fallen church. And the fact is, they were restrained in God's providence from reacting to the oppression of the Roman Catholic Church. So fame, power, sensual indulgence, and wealth, all of this was being restrained. The worldly ambitions were being restrained by the spiritual Babylon, by the Roman Catholic Church, to name one. But God himself was restraining these worldly influences. He has many ways to restrain evil, to prevent the world going forward in anarchy and upheaval and lawlessness. The Roman Catholic Church was a restraint. And yet, while Babylon had power over these peoples and nations and tongues, it was the people and nations and kings that gave Babylon this power. And so they were by deception yielding to the authority of Babylon, the apostate church. They were being restrained, they were being oppressed, they were being tormented by the apostate church, spiritual Babylon. But that could not go on forever. The restraints would be broken through when worldly ambition would burst forth from the shackles of the Roman Catholic Church and any other oppressive religious regime. And that is what we have here. Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Well, before we move on to the second point, let's remind ourselves that God has many ways to restrain evil. He sometimes restrains wickedness by people who are not good themselves. Even dictators have been means of restraining corruption of man. And let us be thankful for the fact that God does put restraints upon the sin of humanity. The wrath of man will praise God. The remainder of wrath, God will restrain. He puts checks, he puts blocks upon the sin of man. And the Roman Catholic Church was one. It was through the light that the Roman Catholic Church did have, and preaching morality, the Ten Commandments, and so on. Although the church itself was greatly corrupted for much of history, but still it was a means of restraining the sin of man. But at the same time, it deceived the people, kept people in the darkness, and tormented their consciences. And the time comes when the world breaks forth from those bonds and asserts itself and actually assaults the apostate church. And that's what we consider in the second place, the bursting forth of the world upon an apostate church. And so we read in verse 15, and the four angels were loosed, and so on. Yes, we are thankful for restraints upon sinners, and that God restrains them from perpetrating their wickedness. But on the other hand, when God removes those restraints, we must remember that God is accomplishing his purposes in the world. And it's in this way he sends judgments upon the nations. And we read that these angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. So perhaps it means that they were prepared from eternity in the decree of God, or rather, we tend to think that these forces existed in principle, the forces again of the world, its lust for wealth and political power and sensual indulgence and worldly wisdom. These forces existed in principle and were ready to be unleashed at the precise hour. And that is what is meant by the loosing of these angels. They are restrained no longer. They break forth. Now, to confirm this interpretation, we can go briefly to chapter 16, where you have the sixth angel pouring out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Notice this is number six. It's the sixth vial or bowl of wrath, which is very similar to the sixth trumpet that sounded, involving the Euphrates River. And this vial, this is chapter 16, verse 12, is poured out upon the great river Euphrates. And notice this, the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. What do the waters represent? Peoples, nations, tongues. The spiritual Babylon had power over. But notice that the waters are dried up. Well, they're dried up to Babylon. They're dried up to Babylon. So the peoples of the earth are turning away from Babylon. The peoples of the earth are turning away from the apostate church, just like it did when the Persians attacked the literal Babylon. And what did they do? If you know your history, they diverted the waters of the Euphrates River. They dried up the river so that the kings of the east, the Persian kings, would be able to assault and conquer Babylon. That's what happened historically. This is what happens spiritually. And that this confirms the interpretation that the angels are loosed, the powers of evil of the world are loosed because the waters, and coinciding with the waters being dried up, diverted the peoples of the earth turning away from Babylon and the kings of the east. Again, the background is the Persian kings. They represent the worldly powers. The worldly powers. We'll come back to this in a moment. Which were prepared for an hour, we read. And notice that the margin has it at an hour. So it's not the length of time that is being spoken of, but the appointed time. So the unleashing of these worldly powers take place at the appointed time, not only the year, not only the month, not only the day, but the very hour that God has appointed for his judgments to take place. God will send judgments at the appointed time. Now, the people will suffer these judgments by political upheaval and revolutions and even world wars causing extreme devastation. One commentator seems to suggest that this is speaking about wars, because we'll go on to consider the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. So definitely there's an army that is going forward, but we believe that that is too limited an interpretation. Wars will be included, because what is happening is that man is trying to free himself from the restraints of truth, but in doing so, he destroys himself. And that is what we have here, so that a third part of men would be slain, for to slay the third part of men. And this slaughter of men is the result of man's sin. And because man revolts against God himself, man ruins himself by pride, by conceit, by falsehood, and by violence, and by war. Man engages in self-destruction. But it is a third part. And God does not permit man to completely destroy himself. Man, the world is not going to be annihilated by a world nuclear war. No, that's not how the world will end. But man will do so much to destroy himself. That is true. Here is an army of destroyers. It's a cavalry. The number of the army of the horsemen. It's an army of horsemen which has been called a cavalry from hell. They're going forth to do their destructive work. And we read that their number has been identified. I heard and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. This is important. John underlines this. He says, I heard it. So there must be some special significance in the number of the horsemen. Well, literally, it is two myriads of myriads. That's in the original. And a myriad is 10,000. And literally, it is two myriads of myriads, so that is two 10,000s of 10,000s. And doing the math, if we're correct, it is 20,000 times 10,000. And that equals 200 million. That is a vast army, 200 million man army or horseman army. And probably it's a number that stands for an untold number. It's incalculable. Two myriads of myriads. Impossible to count. It's a great force. Myriads of myriads. And yet, there's something comforting about this. It's two myriads of myriads, which tells us it's limited. It's only two. Great number, but it is itself restrained. God has ways of restraining those things that in themselves are unrestrained. So the angels are loose, but God is still limiting the number. And we should be thankful for this. We see evil abounding in the world, but God is still numbering it, putting restraints upon it. And yet, why only two? Why is it not three? Why is it not four? Well, again, this is important. And we can look at Revelation chapter 13 briefly to see the significance of two. Because in Revelation 13, there are two beasts. And some people think that these two beasts, or at least one of them, symbolizes the Roman Catholic Church. But we believe that these two beasts symbolize two aspects of the world. Notice how later on in the book of Revelation, the whore rides upon the beast. So these are two different things. The The harlot, the spiritual Babylon, it represents the fallen church, which rides on the beast, and the beast is worldly power. The apostate church makes use of the world, the beast. But there's two. And one represents worldly power, and the other represents worldly wisdom. And if we continue to go through the book of Revelation, we'll be able to try to confirm that, why these two beasts represent worldly power and worldly wisdom. So these are the two principles that operate in the world. These are forces operating in the 200 million horsemen. There are only two. It's limited, but they are two ferocious, deadly beasts. We read in verse 17, "And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone." These riders on these horses are intimidating. They're menacing. They have fiery breastplates flashing like a gemstone called jacinth, which is a red-orange stone, and of brimstone, which shows that these are agents of hell, and they lead to hell. These are dangerous instruments of Satan. And the horses themselves are more fierce. We read that the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. As lions roar and devour their prey, their mouths are open wide, their jaws are open, their mouths are like lions devouring their prey. They symbolize the brutal assaults upon their prey and the terror they cause to their victims. Out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And the mouth tells us where the evil comes from. They're speaking with their mouths, causing terror, and also using their mouths to blaspheme God. In Revelation 13, verse 5, we read about the beast. "There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies." And notice, this is the world. This is man. Man's sinful nature that has come to be organized to a system. And Jesus tells us that out of the heart, what comes from the mouth comes from the heart, and out of the mouth, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, false witness, and blasphemies from the heart. Let's not think that this is so remote as that it has nothing to do with ourselves. Blasphemy comes from the heart of man, and man is defying God. That's what we have here. But again, it's prompted by the evil one. Verse 18, "By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths." Fire, smoke, and brimstone, sulfur. This recalls the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so these horses with fire and smoke and brimstone proceeding from their mouths are leading people to death. Not only physical death, but the second death, eternal death. And this destructive power and worldly wisdom have their origin in hell and lead to hell. Satan is the god of this world, blinding the minds of them that believe not and drawing them away to the fires of hell. Here's the instrumentality of the evil one. "By these three, fire, smoke, and brimstone, was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouth." It begins with the mouth. It comes out. So that should tell you something. When you hear somebody who has a loud, big mouth defying God, you should think about Revelation chapter 9. It's in their power of their mouths to blaspheme God and draw away others from the God of heaven. That's what's happening today, and it's happened in history in very clear ways. For example, the French Revolution. We were learning about a prominent leader in the French Revolution, Maximilien Robespierre. He was known for his powerful speech. He was eloquent with his words. It was his words, it was said of him, that led the revolution. And he was against the death penalty at first. But he was revolting against the establishment and using his words to carry on the revolution. And as he saw bloodshed going on and wars going on, he began to realize this was the way, in his mind, the only way to cause the revolution to progress. He thought that the revolution could only go on by the use of the guillotine, and more frequently, so that eventually even his own colleagues were put to death. He would have his own colleagues put to death out of fear that they would hinder the revolution. And you see all of this happening, 800 people executed a month in the Great Terror, as it was called, all of this in the name of human rights and liberty. It's man trying to free himself from the truth of religion, from God himself, these evil forces of hell in the name of brotherhood and so on, really at work to destroy man himself. With their mouths, they blaspheme God and carry forward a revolution not against the monarchy alone, but against God himself. Another powerful use of the mouth for evil is deception. With their mouths, they utter deceit, and they call people to equality and fraternity, and behind it all is what? The venom of a serpent. And that's what we have here in verse 19, "For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt." What a monstrosity. Men on horses with fiery breastplates and so on, horses breathing out fire and brimstone, and their tails have a serpent attached to them, and with that they do cause pain. And what are serpents known for? Well, Satan is that old serpent, the liar from the beginning, deceiving our parents, our first parents. And so we find here deceit as a mechanism of destruction. And we already last time referred to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 15 to confirm, at least by way of illustration, that the tale has to do with false prophecy. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. Well, that's speaking of false prophets of the true religion, but the world has a false prophet too, and that is what? Worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom. Wisdom is good, but if it's got a worldly slant, it's not good. Remember John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, he has one character named Worldly Wise Man or something to that effect, Worldly Wisdom. And it's deceptive. With their mouths, they deceive the nations. With their mouths, they boast of great knowledge. They can penetrate the mysteries of science and even predict the future itself. Oh, do not think people are proud that they can predict the weather. It seems to get better as the decades go by, but they're predicting everything. They can penetrate to the science and the discoveries to proclaim themselves as wise and even wiser than God. And it deceives millions and it slays 10 millions as a tail comes behind. So this murderous destruction, it follows. Deceit is followed by destruction. It's like an assassin coming into the hall where the political leaders are and pretends to be one of them and flatters them, and he's got a pistol or a dagger in his clothing. He pulls it out and he kills them. Now that's what Satan does with worldly wisdom and worldly power. So what is happening here? What has taken place? As we said, the spiritual Babylon, representing the apostate church, has ruined souls. And that church, which fell away, most notably the Roman Catholic Church, kept the masses under its rule, political powers, education, even commerce, all under its thumb by its inflexible domination. But the world has reached its limit. It's had enough of the oppression. It's casting off these shackles of the apostate church. And when it does, it's actually opposing God himself. The world breaks through the restraints. Bursts through the apostate church. Just as we read in Revelation 17, that the kings of the earth, representing worldly power, the kings of the earth burn the horse flesh with fire, turning against the spiritual Babylon. That took place in periods of history. In the Reformation, whole nations threw off the yoke of the Roman Catholic Church. You read about in England, people were bent on destroying the monasteries and gathering up all the wealth from Roman Catholic cathedrals and so on. And during the French Revolution, the similar thing happened even further into man's malice against the truth. It was an insurrection against the monarchy, but it led to a rejection of all Christianity. And every vestige of the true religion was wiped out. Even the calendar was changed. That's the hatred of man towards God and truth. The calendar began in the year that the French Revolution took place, so it was called Year One, and it continued. But you see the recklessness of man's hatred towards God and Christianity. These horses, these horsemen, 200 million, they are unleashed, and they are instruments of judgment upon an unfaithful church. The Roman Catholic Church is a great example of it, an apostate church suffering the vengeance of God through the world's opposition to it. And that's happening in our day, we believe. The Roman Catholic Church is being exposed to one degree or another. Roman Catholic priests are exposed for their uncleanness and hypocrisy. And this church, an apostate church, is losing its reputation. And this will take place more fully in the future. And that is when we read, Babylon is fallen, and that will take place at the precise hour, in 1 hour, at the hour that God determines. And from this, the way will be opened up for the kingdom of Christ to be established. But in the meantime, the world gets fiercer and fiercer, and it is openly defying God. Are we not seeing that? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They're not tolerant of people who hold to the Ten Commandments. There's no need for a law against blasphemy and no law that preserves the Sabbath day. There's no need for this. No need to protect the unborn in the womb. Now, that is man openly defying God and not conforming to the true religion. The world tries to crush all opposition. That's the world as to its beastly power and wisdom, and making it harder and harder for God's people to live in society. It's a roaring lion breathing out fire and smoke and brimstone to destroy everything that goes against it. So, friends, we must watch and pray. Beware of being deceived by the world. The world is the instrument of Satan, And the subtlety of the serpent comes out in so many ways. And sometimes we don't even realize it. We must watch. We must observe. We must bring all opinions to the touchstone of Scripture, lest we be led along with the error of the wicked and realize before it's too late that we're in darkness. Even if we're God's people, we're in darkness, and we're not resisting the tide of iniquity as we ought. And when iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Is our love waxing cold because iniquity abounding all around us? Let us pray then that we would have strength to stand firm, that we would oppose the world as to its principles and aims, that we would come out and be separate. And then, in conclusion, the sad thing is that even with such judgments in the earth, the people, the nations, are still not repenting. In the third place, the impenitence of the world and the apostate church. The world is not repenting, even with these judgments in the earth. Verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold, and so on. God has sent these plagues, the scorpion locusts, false teachers, and the world in its opposition to truth and God, and causing revolutions and political upheaval and wars, and yes, many wars, two world wars, as a result of the world's defiance of God. So people are affected by these things, and they're not yet killed, but they're still not repenting. They go on in their rebellion against God. That's what we're being told. Now notice that it's idolatry. They're not repenting of their idols and the worship of devils. So they're not repenting of their works of their hands. Well, they use their hands to make idols. That they should not worship devils. Well, what is the connection with devils and idols? Very clearly, devils or demons are behind the idols. They're just worshiping idols. No, they're worshiping Satan. Because Satan is inducing it. He's bringing it on. And they're not repenting of the idols made of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which don't see or walk and so on. Only God is to be worshipped as the living and true God, our Creator and Judge and Savior in Christ. They're not repenting, even though these judgments are in the earth. Now, is this just a historical lesson? Or is it meant to be applied to us today? Of course it's to be applied to us today, just as it was applied to the people that John wrote to. When John wrote to the seven churches, he wasn't just giving prophecy for speculation and just curiosity. He's talking about idols. And the people in his day were in danger, tempted to conform to pagan culture and sit down at the idol feasts and participate in idolatry. Now, we may not be so much tempted to participate in idolatry, but there are the gods of the world, the idols of the world, that we may be pressured to conform to and participate in other people's agenda and their ideology, what they stand for in terms of lifestyle and so on, but all in opposition to God. And if we cater to that, if we go along with it, are we not going to be guilty of idolatry as well, the idols participating in the idolatry of the world? It's a call to them in John's day and a call to us in our day to repent and turn from idols. Here are people that were plagued and judged, and they did not repent. And what could they expect but further judgments? And so can we if we don't repent of our idols. Well, all of us are tempted to idolatry, if not outwardly, then inwardly. Anything can be turned into an idol, an object of supreme adoration. It's utter folly, of course, to give your complete heart's attachment to something created and not give it to the Creator. God is calling us to worship him, that our supreme devotion and love and attachment would be towards him, towards Christ, his Son. And so that's a call for us to come out from worldly ways and worship him alone, Christ alone, that he would have our hearts. And also, what we can learn from this is that we should not be discouraged even when wickedness prevails in the earth. Even when there are judgments but people are not repenting, we should not be disheartened. Why? Because we're told these things would happen. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy 3:13. And we know that this is happening partly in God's purpose. It is in God's purpose, of course, but partly because it's the way in which he will open up the path of his kingdom being established in the earth. Sometimes it has to get worse before it gets better. And God is fulfilling his purpose. Christ, the head of the church, is on the throne of the universe, unfolding the purposes of God and revealing them to us. We know these things are taking place. We believe that what's happening here in Revelation chapter 9 is happening this moment. There's still false teaching going on. People are in the dark. They're being kept from the truth. And still the world is throwing off the yoke of an apostate church. One woe is past, another is beginning. They may coincide, but they are complete in itself. You see it happen with the French Revolution. It's happening today in different parts of the world, perhaps on a less noticed scale. But it's going on. The trumpets, the fifth one, the sixth one are sounding. And are we hearing that call? Are we hearing the summons to cross the line from falsehood to truth? If we're in the kingdom of Satan, we're being called this moment to come out, come to Christ, stand firmly, and show you're on his side. Make it known to yourself and to the world that you're on the side of truth and righteousness. And look to Christ, because it's through him alone that we get that grace to do so. He's calling the whole world. He's calling, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, not Baal, not Babylon, not the worldly power and worldly wisdom. I am God, and there is none else." Jesus Christ and him crucified is the object of faith, and we must look to him as he was lifted up on the cross, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that whoever looked at the serpent of brass would be healed. Jesus was lifted up on the cross. He's lifted up in the preaching of the word. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Oh, to be drawn to him. Oh, to feel the power of the Spirit drawing us to Christ. But we must look to him. We need our eyes open, but we must first use our eyes, use our understanding, go to the word, read, ponder, meditate upon Christ. "Pray, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law, that I may indeed look to thee, Lord." Oh, friend, look to him. He is able to draw you. Set your eyes on him. Get a view of the precious Savior, the glorious man, Christ Jesus, that he would have your heart, your all, for time and for eternity. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, help us to thank thee for thy truth, knowing that it has at all times firmly stood and shall from age to age endure. We are not worthy of thy word and truth, that the gospel should be conveyed to us and others not hear it, even this evening when we have this wonderful privilege. Oh, that we would value it and we would desire to have it in our hearts, that there would be true faith. And Lord, thou hast said faith is the gift of God. Oh, that we would fully understand that and not think that we can do it alone without thy Spirit. And yet we would be thankful that it is the fruit of the Spirit, that we might rely on that power and look to thee with hope, that thou wouldst work faith in us, for it is a free gift, and that we would receive the free gift, even salvation itself, through Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Receive us, help us, Lord, to conform to Christ and not to the world, to live our lives to thy glory, and show forth that we are on the side of Christ, and all for his sake only. Amen.